Well, greetings in Jesus' name. We've come to the last great day of the feast. Can you imagine it's almost over? Seems like it went pretty fast. Well, did want to make an explanation or two. Probably left some of you hanging just a bit the other day, yesterday, when I said about I had a strong conviction for permanency of marriage. Before I was a Christian. Do you believe that's possible? Sure. There are Christian cultures, but I thought it might be insightful. It also explains with what passion I can speak on the subject of the permanency of marriage. My grandfather, on my mother's side, my grandfather was married, but not to my grandmother. And they entered into an adulterous relationship back in 1946. And in 1946, in a small town like Myerstown in Pennsylvania, that was totally unacceptable. And when my mother was conceived and my grandfather found out what happened, he killed himself. He did not want to face up to the reality of the responsibility of what he had done. So he committed suicide. My mother grew up in that shadow, and when she was 9 years old, a very bitter grandmother of hers said, "You are the reason your dad is dead." That is devastating to a child. And though my mother was not a committed Christian woman, she impressed in us children growing up, marriage is serious. Marriage is permanent. And I thank God for that. In the midst of that ugly picture, that I could get a gem out of it. We'd like to look at one more thing that I'm almost as, no, I shouldn't say almost, I am as convicted of as I am about the permanency of marriage. We'd like to talk today about suffering love. This is something Jesus illustrated, a kingdom conviction, and the title of our message is The Power of Suffering Love. Turn with me again. We're going to read the last verses of chapter 39 of Genesis. We've been trying to kind of see how Joseph foreshadowed a Christian experience, even though he was in the Old Covenant. He somehow foreshadowed many of the attributes that we are called to have as New Covenant Christians. And one of them was the power of suffering love. And we addressed that a little bit in the issue of bitterness and so on. But let's just read together Genesis 39, 17 to 23. Now, we remember that we left off on Wednesday with Joseph being falsely accused. He had maintained his integrity. He had fled from the scene of the crime. But the perpetrator of the crime, the real criminal, had his cloak in her hand. And she used it as false evidence against him. Verse 16, and she said, she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him, and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you catch any hint of anger in Joseph? Okay, now again, going back to the idea, he dealt with the various evil circumstances that came upon him in a way that kept him free from bitterness and did not produce a spirit of retaliation. And I feel that we can safely and on the grounds of the Word of God say that, because we know the rest of the story, right? We know what happened to Joseph later. And he came from the place of being at the pits of the dungeon as a prisoner to being second in command of the whole Egyptian empire. And at that point of being second in command, he would have had the authority and the power to do whatever he would have pleased with a few people. Let's think about that for a second. You know, he would have had the power to sentence Potiphar's wife to death. And he would have had the authority to make Potiphar do it. He could have sentenced Potiphar to death. How about the butler who forgot him after he answered his dream? He gave him a good help there in the middle of the prison. The man got freed. He should have been overjoyed for all the help he got from Joseph. What did he do? Forgot him. He spent 2 more years in prison. He could have got revenge on that man, couldn't he? He could have made life miserable for him, even though he was the butler to Pharaoh. How about his brothers? Could have he made life miserable for his brothers? Now, I kind of like what Joseph did do. That kind of is neat to me, that he made his brothers squirm a little bit. But you think about what Joseph could have done. This story could have come out altogether different, couldn't it? If Joseph would have had a heart of retaliation, that bitterness would have led him to that heart of retaliation. But instead, he became one of the rare Old Testament examples of meekness, suffering love, and non-resistance, and in essence, gave a photo, an image in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. A type of what Jesus and his kingdom was going to be like. So tell me today, as whatever comes to your mind, if we talk about the subject of suffering, love, or non-resistance, what are some of the New Testament verses that pertain to it? Just pop them out. Exactly, the golden rule. Someone else. Verses that pertain to non-resistance or suffering love in the New Testament. Love your enemies. That's right. Say it, I missed it. I still missed it, sorry. Oh, put up your sword in your sheath. Yes, that was instruction to Peter. Is that easy to do? Someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him, the other one also. That was the words of Christ, wasn't it? On how to deal with evil. Okay, and those are just a few. We'd like to talk about that subject, though, today, and suffering love, and what does it mean to us, and why does it make sense to us? Because I've got news for you. It doesn't make sense to the rest of the world, obviously. Talk to a Muslim about suffering love, and he will look at you like, huh, that'll never work. Talk to a Jew about suffering love, and he'll say, huh, that'll never work. But you know, Jesus' ways always work. They always work. Let's just talk about the illustration behind you here a little bit. This is an illustration I have a lot of fun with. I developed this many years ago while living in Haiti and trying to explain to a people who had always been in the mode of retaliation that the new kingdom that you're a part of has no room for that. And so to try to help them understand and to grasp an important truth, I'm going to say one word. I want you to finish a verse. Study. Okay? All together. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, many Haitian people, well-meaning as they are, don't understand that you need to rightly divide the word of truth. They don't understand that. And so they will pick up a Bible, and anywhere it falls open, that's God's word to me today. Okay, that could work. But it still takes the discernment of one of three things. Those words, specifically, were they written to the Jewish people? Because we have many words that were written specific to the Jewish people that do not apply to the Christian church. Okay, when, for instance, let's say that Jericho was supposed to be surrounded and they were supposed to march around it so often and then blow the trumpets, and when the walls fall down, they're to slay everyone in there. If they had not done that, they'd have been disobedient. But never once was anything like that commanded to the Christian church. Was it? You and I could go today and find old Jericho and march around it. All we are until we're blue in the face and the walls are not going to fall down. That wasn't commanded to us. That was commanded to them. Go into all the world, teaching, baptizing, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them all things whatsoever I have taught you or I have shown you. That was never once given to Israel. Do you know that? That command was not given to Israel. That was given to us. But for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, is a command that was given for all people to all times, in all places. And so I need to rightly discern when I'm reading the Word of God, specifically who was God speaking to. Does that mean I throw the rest away? No, because there's a tremendous amount to learn of principle and spiritual truths. From even the walls coming down in Jericho, I remember some amazing messages that have come out of that story. And it had nothing to do with killing your enemies. It had everything to do with what are you trusting in. Can those walls really protect you? Will they really save you? Didn't work for Jericho, did it? And so we need to get that. And so part of this illustration is clearly drawing a line. And I'll start filling in some of the things. And we'll fill in more later. So if you'd like to sketch it out. But these two lines here are representing two streams. And we have the stream of the church. And we have the stream of the state. And every Bible scholar would have to admit that during the Old Covenant period, that's before this green line, that many times they ran together. It was about one thing, right? From the time of Moses, really, the church and the state were together. Two streams running parallel. The development of Hebrew nationalism. And their pride and their patriotism all came out of those two streams running together. We have David, King David, beloved David, warrior, prophet, and king. You talk about the marriage of the streams. They were all together. But the question is, will it always be this way? The Jewish people say, yes, it has to be, because God never changes. Well, nobody says God changes. But there are different plans that he has for different peoples, and we have to get that piece of it. God himself never does change, but he does have some things that change depending on who he's talking about. If he's talking about a nation, the nation Israel, that's one thing. If he's talking about his church, that is something else, isn't it? It's very important that we see this. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. And so he spoke through the prophets to his people. And he wanted them to get the vision that there was a day coming when an old covenant that they had was going to pass away. And the way they have always done business as a nation probably wasn't going to happen anymore. And a new kingdom was going to come that was going to be greater than and surpass all that they ever knew. And guess what? It went chip right over the Hebrew people's heads. Why? Take note to this. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear that God was going to open the door for the Gentile people. That was far from their desire. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. All nations. Did you catch that? And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth a law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Anybody want a kingdom like that? Amen.
I do. I love those Old Testament pictures of the peaceable kingdom. Now, I am a historian more than a prophecy person, I'll be honest with you. But one thing I do learn from history about prophecy is many times there's a short-term, smaller fulfillment, and maybe down the road further, a large-term, broader fulfillment. That just happens again and again in prophecy fulfillment that has been fulfilled in the past. And so I expect some of that to be in the future. So I'm not standing here to debate with you over whether this was fulfilled in the past or whether this will again be fulfilled in the future in a greater way during the millennium. I'm not here to argue that. But I want us to see how it was fulfilled to a great extent already. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. You know, the promise that Isaiah gave is there's a new kingdom coming. All nations, every people group is really what's talked about there in nations, ethnos, the people groups of the world, the language people groups, all going to come seeking God, His house, and know and do His will. Those were the prophecies. Now turn, as you're turning there, let's go to Acts chapter 2. And let's talk about what took place. Acts chapter 2. And let's read from verses 40 to 47. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 34 through 40. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee and the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Now let's go to one more portion, chapter 13, and verses 44 to 47. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoke by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Can you get the picture of the fulfillment of what the prophecy Isaiah gave? Now keep in mind, Isaiah was speaking 760 B.C. 760, almost 800 years before Christ was born. Almost. And we're talking here in Acts, from Acts 2 to Acts 13, a period of AD 29 to AD 40. And all of a sudden, out of this traditional nationalism, patriotism of the Jewish people, is born a new thing on the day of Pentecost.
We have 19 different people groups that are mentioned there in Acts that were together on the day of Pentecost for the great feast. It's no accident that God sent the Spirit that day. It's no accident. If He'd have come a week earlier, there'd have just been the locals. If He'd have come 2 weeks later, it'd have just been the locals. But He worked in those 19 people groups that, if you map it all out, are 1,600 miles apart from each other. Now, 1,600 miles doesn't sound like much today. Some of you have come more than that to come here. But we're not talking about plane travel. We're not talking about car travel. We're talking about speedboat travel. We're not talking about any of that. 1,600 miles was a monumental distance in the first century. It was huge. And culturally, they were very separated. Today, we've become one big melting pot of who knows what. Because of mass media. You know, you used to be able to go to little regions in the United States of America and kind of meet some quaint people. You could go to Appalachia, you could come to Lancaster County, you could come to different places and meet some quaint people that had their own little culture and their own little thing going. Not anymore. Go to Appalachia, every shack has a big satellite dish on the roof. They're all plugged into the whole thing. There's no distinction anymore. We're all just one big whatever. And we almost are afraid to be anything else. Caution. Caution. In the end, the world wants one big thing of whatever. In the end, Antichrist wants that. He wants total compliance in all areas. That's what he'll be after. Now, I'm in the food business, and I'm very interested in agriculture, and I watch things. You see things forming up kind of uniquely. A few major players own about 80% of all the seed right now in the world. A few major players. And they are players I don't trust any farther than I can throw them. Things are forming up with fast, easy access, media. Things are forming up. And we will have to be on our game or we're going to get tripped in this thing. We need to be paying attention. But the beautiful thing, let's jump back now to AD 29 to 40. Here was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. These people were forming from all nations, all tribes, all languages, all tongues. They were learning what it meant to love each other. That wasn't easy. You know, the very reason they had to call for deacons, because the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that were following Greek culture and the very distinctive Hebrew Jews, were having a conflict. And they needed to work that out. And I'm thankful that by the Spirit of God, He didn't say they were perfect because they were Christians, but He was perfecting them, wasn't He? He was working to sanctify them and to teach them that they need to love each other, even if they don't always see everything eye to eye. Do we need that today? We do. We do. And then He goes and He stretches them a little further. Well, I hear there's some Samaritans getting converted. Well, you know, we don't really like those people, but if God's doing a work in your heart, what are we going to do about that? And finally, Peter goes into the house of Cornelius and baptizes a Gentile. The nerve of him! What kind of good Jewish boy would do a thing like that? And so they had old counsel. And it was finally determined that, you know what? We're in the new covenant. And we're living in the new covenant. And God has spoken through the old covenant prophets and foretold this covenant that we're talking about. And we need to start living that way and accepting the Gentiles. They can get saved the same as we get saved. Aren't you glad for that? I'm Gentile. I'm pretty glad for that. You know, if we start thinking about it, already God was giving some illustrations to Israel that it was not about their nation. If you think about it, quite a few hundred years before Christ, in the Old Covenant back here, we have the church and the state beginning to make a split because the church got hauled off to Babylon. Think about that. They were taken away to Babylon. And all of a sudden, their whole point of reference changed. Jerusalem was the place you go to worship. How many of them went to Jerusalem while they were in Babylon for 70 years? Not many. And if they did get there, the temple was destroyed. There was nothing to go to. And so their whole frame of reference had to change away from an Israeli nationalism to the fact that they need to serve God and honor God and obey God whether they're in Israel or not. And that His kingdom goes past those boundaries of political borders. Israel's lesson in Babylon. True faith has nothing to do with earthly citizenship nor political borders. God has a heart and a purpose for more than just the Hebrews. Do you think Daniel learned to believe that? As he worked with Nebuchadnezzar and a couple generations of those ungodly kings from pagan backgrounds, did Daniel begin to realize that God had a plan for the people? And you know, as he got his visions and he saw this big image and it represented all these empires, and here was this huge rock, and the huge rock destroys all those empires and they crumbled. He probably could not have said the name Jesus Christ. But that's who the rock represented, wasn't it? A kingdom that shall last forever for all nations, for all peoples, for all tongues. That knows no political boundaries. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Aren't you glad? Now, I've had the privilege to travel. I hate traveling. But I love it when I get there. It's the traveling I don't like. But I've had the privilege to travel to London, England. And you know what? There's some believers in London, England. And I had the privilege of traveling to Tanzania. And there's some believers in Tanzania. And I had the privilege of being in Ontario. There's believers in Ontario. Amen? Right? Okay, yeah. And I traveled to Zanzibar. Now, I would like to see some believers in Zanzibar. And I believe there probably are some, but they're pretty hidden because it's about 95%+ Muslim. And I've had the privilege to be in Dominican Republic, and I found believers in the slums amongst the Haitian Creole speakers in Dominican Republic. And of course, lived in Haiti for 2.5 years, where there were believers there before I got there. Isn't that neat? So where could I go in all the world that I won't find believers? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. His kingdom has no political boundaries. His kingdom is everywhere. And guess what? His kingdom is timeless. I'm part of a kingdom along with the Apostle Paul, who is still alive. Praise the Lord. In Christ, we don't die, do we? And so that church, the church that has gone on before, is worshiping God. And so we on earth are worshiping God. And the languages and the tongues and the people will one day all come together before His throne in heaven and worship God for all eternity. That's the kingdom we want to speak of. Let's go back to the illustration. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Brother Mose got into Romans 12 yesterday. Now, I'll probably just breeze over some of what he said. But you know, that first couple of verses lays out a principle for the rest of the chapter. And that is that we are called to nonconformity. What does that nonconformity look like? The rest of the chapter actually tells us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stop and think about it. We've had those little hearts illustration over here on the board. The Spirit of God comes into the heart of a believer and begins by cleansing his conscience from his sin and his guilt. And from there, he begins to work further and further into the mind. He's transforming, changing the mind. Okay, that's part of the Christian experience. It's due to the Holy Spirit. That ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on the ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, so what he's saying is the various gifts given by the Holy Spirit that come through the renewing of the mind are for the benefit of all of us. You don't have a gift just for you. You have it for the benefit of all. And so he's talking about something that's very different. That's not how the world works. In Haiti, they had a proverb. It says, each man for himself and God for us all. That's a problem, isn't it? And it came out as a problem. Because many times they lived that way. But each for the other and all for the Lord is really the right way to say that, isn't it? And when I said to the young college student that was telling me the proverb, when I told him, yes, but that should be each for the other and all for the Lord, he said, that won't work. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what is he saying? He's saying, beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Because the days of learning war are past. That kind of war are past. But I'd like to go right into the next chapter. I'd like you to notice something. So far, all of this, Paul has been writing directly as though he was speaking to his Christian brothers. But I'd like you to notice the pronoun changes when we get to the next chapter. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. You notice we're talking to somebody, but we're talking about someone else. He. We're not saying you. We're saying he. All right? So we're looking at a different person. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually unto this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. Now, I'd like us to go to this illustration again. We have the church up here, and I'd like to point out that Romans 12 primarily, or actually exclusively, is talking to the church, is it not? Now, Romans 13, and I'm going to darken my line here because as I sat back there, I saw it didn't look too dark. Romans 13 is giving some instructions to the church about how to think about the law and the government and what their role is. And so I'm going to put Romans 13 gives some directives of expectation for earthly governments. And to me, that helps me understand
what happens when these two streams are separated at the cross of Calvary and in the beginning of the new covenant? How do we come from back here where David is prophet and king, as well as warrior? How do we come from there to a new covenant teaching of non-resistance and suffering love? Let's talk about it. In Romans 12, we have some very specific directions given on how we are to relate to people around us. And so I have two little people drawn over here, male and a female, and I have that marked sinful mankind. They're just representing sinful mankind. What am I supposed to do to try to be an influence on sinful mankind? In Romans 12, it gave us quite a bit of instruction. Actually, eight different things that I brought out of that. One is love. And then we're called to be encouragers. Encouragers of good things. We're called to pray. Pray for grace. So I'll put grace here too. The power that God could change lives and help them do God's will instead of their own. Hospitality. Doesn't Romans 12 call us to that? Being hospitable. You might have to correct my spelling. Writing upside down. Okay, and bless our persecutors. And I'm just going to put bless and a P, and then you get the rest. Bless those that persecute you. That means don't curse them. Don't try to do them wrong. Don't try to do them evil. Do the opposite of what they're doing. Okay? And no revenge. Avenge not yourself. How about feed your enemies? Is that what we read in Romans 12? And finally, preach the gospel. That is the calling of the church. Good news. You don't have to stay a sinful mankind. Okay? And so we work influence on sinful mankind with these eight elements from Romans 12. And that is our calling as a church. We're working on the heart of man, which is desperately wicked, by these eight means. Now, the government is not called to use those eight means. They have eight means also, but they're very different. And those means sometimes are mean. Let's talk about them. Establish laws. Establish laws. And you probably can't see it from where you're sitting, but I have this one coming the whole way over here, and it runs right up here, and it wraps around both our legs. You see, we're called as the church to work on their heart. They're called to restrain them. Very different. So they have a calling, and it is a calling given by God. Government is ordained by God. The state is ordained by God. And it's funny, again, how you go anywhere in the world and you'll find some form of government. You have to come to a highly sophisticated, rebellious society to find hedonism, where they just want to do whatever and not have to answer to anybody. But when you get to the primitives, it's nothing like that. All right? So, establish laws. The second thing is mandate obedience. We're not just giving these laws as a suggestion. These are mandated. You need to obey. All right? And then they have the privilege of a judicious or a judgment system. They have the calling. It's past just the privilege. It's a calling to punish evildoers. I'm going to put punish evil. All right. And they have the right and authority to charge taxes, whether we like it or not. They construct and maintain prisons for those who won't be restrained by the established laws of mandated obedience and judgment. There's ways to deal with those kind of folks. You can't handle the laws, guess what? We'll handle them for you. And then
Whether I like it or you like it or anyone else likes it, the law of God says they have the right to put someone to death if they don't obey. And then finally, they have the right of national security. I can't take any of that away without taking away from the Word of God. But the question is, can I effectively do this up here? That's my calling. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's my calling as a part of the kingdom of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. Can I do that and also do this? Is it possible? Well, let me tell you a little illustration. We used this in Haiti, and they liked it down there a lot. Two brothers. They were two brothers, lived in the same house. One was a doctor. One was a janitor. They both worked in the same hospital. And so one day, they thought it'd be a lot of fun to swap jobs. And so the doctor's coat went on the janitor, and the janitor's uniform went on the doctor, and they both went to work. Guess what they had by the end of the day? You're right. A bunch of dead people and a bunch of dirty toilets. Because neither one knew how to do the other's job. And you know what? We have been given specific callings by God Almighty. That the Church of Jesus Christ has a job to do. And the governments of this world have a job to do. And you know what? When we start mingling them together, we both mess it up. We both mess it up. And when I taught this in Haiti, I was teaching 100 Protestant pastors, including one of the senators of the country. I soon had him on his feet to correct me. It's okay. I do need some correction sometimes. But as we talked, I said, you know, now he was a pastor also. He was a pastor in an apostolic Pentecostal church. And I said, you know, I appreciate you and I appreciate who you are, but I'm going to tell you that history is against you. For more than 1,500 years, when the state and the church became one, it has never come out right yet. And you know what his answer was to me? But brother, there's always hope. You know, if you don't take God's way, there's not hope. This is not an idea I've come up with. It's not an idea Mennonites or Amish have come up with. It's not an idea that just popped up in the last 100 years, 500 years. This was the way it was in the beginning. You know that when the church kept its role clear and the government kept its role clear for the first 200 years of Christian period is known in secular history as Pax Romanus. 200 years of golden age of peace in the Roman Empire. Guess what? When Christians made peace with war, there hasn't been one decade without war since then. And many times it was Christian lifting up arms against Christian. They pounded their plowshares back into swords and they're using them on each other. Now, let's talk about this a little bit further. The folly of just war. As brother was teaching on Anabaptist history the other day, I like that he pointed out that the Protestants went back. The Protestants did have a desire, just they saw how corrupt Catholicism had become, and they had a desire to go back, but they went back and stopped at 400 AD with Augustine. Now, I want to tell you that before that time, Christians didn't go to war. It wasn't part of it. They didn't get involved in earthly governing. They didn't get involved in the politics that was around them because they had a calling that was separated and called out of this world. And so Augustine came up with the folly of just war. Now I want you to just picture how that works with me. Let's say that you and I both believed the folly of just war. Now let's say that you're on whatever the national enemy is of the day. That changes all the time, right? Well, one time your friend is your enemy, next time your enemy is your friend. So we don't know who that is, but we'll just imagine that we're in opposite teams today. You're in a foxhole. Now I pull up my gun and I have it on you. And I could easily take you out. But I start thinking, you know what? That man's either one of two things. He's either my Christian brother, or he's the heathen that Christ has sent me into all the world to try to save from hell And when I squeeze that trigger, I'm going to send him to hell. So, which one shall I shoot?
Neither.
I might as well jump up and say, let me have it. At least I think I'm ready. The folly of just war. The Protestant Catholic folly of dual citizenship. The bottom line is that in that whole presentation in the Catholic Protestant view of dual citizenship says that you can be a good citizen of the kingdom of God, you can be a good citizen of the country you're in. You still have to decide who you're going to serve. I want to ask you something. Do you believe Jesus Christ ever lied? No. God, who cannot lie. I believe Jesus was the same nature of God. He couldn't lie. Wasn't within him to do so. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Who are you going to give your full sold-out allegiance to? You're going to give it to the U.S. government, the Canadian government, or are you going to give it to Jesus Christ and his kingdom? But you can't give it to both. One of them is always going to weigh in heavier than the other. Jesus, who cannot lie, he's the one that said that. We are citizens of another kingdom. Our national citizen is weak and temporal. Do we ever use our national citizenship to the advantage of the kingdom of God? Paul did. Right? He made appeals because he was a Roman citizen. But at the end of the day, if there was any doubt in anybody's mind, I'm going to tell you, Paul, he was sold out to the kingdom of God. He wasn't going to take up a sword because Caesar said you need to take up a sword. He wasn't going to do it. And he didn't. And the spiritual citizenship is mighty and it is eternal. Our kingdom covers the whole world and beyond. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. If we want to be part of his kingdom, there is a need to be called out. The very word church means called out ones. And I hear the cry in Revelation, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins nor her plagues. Are you called out? You've been called out of the U.S. You've been called out of Canada. You've been called out of wherever you call home to be part of a bigger kingdom than that. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why would I be involved in choosing the leaders of their kingdoms? When I was in Haiti, it didn't tempt me one bit to go vote for who the president's going to be, and that was subject to change almost daily. Very unstable government. It didn't really interest me. Now, yes, I prayed for those leaders, whoever they were. But that's as much as it interests me. Why we aren't a part of the political parties? Is lying, slander, and perverseness part of the Christian life? Can you be a part of the party without taking part in all of that? We're enlisted in the Lord's army. Can we serve another? Can I go enlist in the army of Germany and then tomorrow I'll go enlist in the French army? How's that sound? Would either army accept that? Of course not. They all expect allegiance to the army you've enlisted with first. Well, I've got news for you. I've enlisted in the army of the greatest king, Jesus Christ. I can't enlist in another without offending and becoming a traitor to the first. Every natural leader understands that. We don't wear military uniforms so that we might fill non-combatant roles. Why? Because if I believe it's wrong for me to pull the trigger, is it okay for me to hand the bullets to the man who does? Is it? There was a young man named E.J. Schwalm. If I'm not mistaken, he was born and raised in Ontario. He was one of the Tunkers, or the Brethren in Christ, in Ontario. When World War I broke out, he was a teenager. He was drafted by the Canadians, and when he shared that he cannot serve his country by killing other people because he serves the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sentenced to a court-martial and was sentenced to be executed at the firing squad. How many of you have heard the story? He was 18 years old. And they blindfolded him and stood him against the wall along with three other conscientious objectors. They gave the countdown, and at zero, the guns blazed. But E.J. Schwalm stayed standing. They had gone to the extent of sentencing him to execution by firing squad and then used blanks to see if he was for real. E.J. Schwalm later became a bishop in the Brethren in Christ Church and put together a book in his day, which was 1918 or so, somewhere in there, of accounts of non-resistance under test. And so the point of this talk about suffering love and non-resistance is not that we are afraid to die. We're afraid to kill. Our Lord has said, don't do it. Love your enemies. And you can't reason that one through. Anyone with a first grade education can get it. You don't love someone you killed. You don't love someone you killed. And you don't kill someone you love. It's just that simple. I can't pledge allegiance to any nation's flag, as my kingdom has no known flag. The white flag with the cross in the middle, you ever see that one sometimes? That was Constantine's flag. I can't pledge allegiance to that. I can't stand for Constantine. Do you know the confusion that has been wrought by people not getting this principle? None of you are old enough to know World War II and remember World War II, but Nazi Germany became extremely powerful. The Catholic Church did not rebuke them for what they were doing. Martin Luther, when he was alive, said, writing before his conversion while he was still a monk, he wrote a letter to the Pope and he told the Pope, Pope, if you treated me the way you treat the Jews, I'd rather become a sow than become a Christian. That was pretty strong language to talk to the Pope with, wasn't it? But you know, unfortunately, after Martin Luther was no longer being persecuted, this is what Martin Luther wrote. If the Jews in your principalities will not convert, let their possessions be taken from them, let they've been driven from their homes, and burn down their houses. And Adolf Hitler put to practice what Martin Luther said. On Adolf Hitler's Nazi army, they had broad belt buckles. Does anyone know what the belt buckle said? There was a swastika with an eagle standing on it. Does anyone know what the belt buckle said on it? Gott mit uns. God with us. Is that possible? It is if you confuse these two streams. It's very possible. It's happened for 1,500 years. But in the reality of what God calls truth, is it possible to mix those two together? Was God with the Nazi army? Well, we would all say no. But he's no more with our armies either. God has an army, and you are part of it. And we need to live as though we are part of it. In John, as Jesus stood before Pilate, he made a very interesting statement. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my followers fight. I'm going to do a little peddling here. I don't have any of these to sell, but if you can find one of these books, it's very worthwhile. Dean Taylor. How many of you know Brother Dean Taylor? Okay. He wrote a book called Change of Allegiance. Dean was actually planned to be a career military man. So was his wife. And they both ended up becoming non-resistant Christians and getting out of the military. But I do want to quote from his book here on page 202. He has a quotation from Napoleon Bonaparte. Who knows who Napoleon Bonaparte was? Okay, he was the emperor of the great French Empire. At the end of his life, the defeated conqueror Napoleon Bonaparte began to understand the invincible kingdom of Jesus Christ. After his defeat at Waterloo, Napoleon was taken captive by British soldiers and eventually exiled to a remote island off the coast of Africa. There, humbled by defeat and imprisonment, Napoleon realized that his kingdom had come to naught. Whereas Christ's kingdom was still marching on. Before his death, Napoleon wrote the following. Now this is Napoleon. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I found empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this very hour, millions of people would die for him. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? The word allegiance carries with it quite a significant challenge. It has an Anglo-French origin and literally means the loyalty of subject or servant to his Lord. To whom do you give your allegiance? Jesus is not asking us to despise our countries, to rebel against the establishment, or to disrespect our authorities. But if our hearts are entangled in politics and values of this world, if our weapons are carnal and not spiritual, if we make war after the flesh, if with these weapons we destroy men's lives instead of saving them, if we are living by the sword, if we hate our enemies, if we still insist on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, then what Jesus is asking for us is a change of allegiance. What about you? God bless you as you ponder that one. And I trust many of you have made that decision already. God bless you as you ponder that one. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.